In just a second, Vijay's going to come and read to us, and then William's going to preach. Let me just read you one verse from the reading we're about to hear to tell you how important it is to listen to the words of Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Vijay's going to come and read us the words of the Son of God.
The reading this evening is taken from John chapter 5, verse 1 to 29, and it can be found on the church Bibles on page 1073, and I encourage you to follow it with me. That's John chapter 5, verse 1 to 29. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment."
Well, Vijay, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I wish you a very happy new year alongside Charlie and welcome you to St. Helens today. We're going to pray and we're going to ask God to help us to understand his word as we study it together. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that the flesh, that's our human flesh, counts for nothing, and on our own we have no life within us. We can't understand your word. We can have nothing to do with you because we are merely human. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would give us life, that you would breathe life into us enliven us, revitalize us, we pray, refresh us with your living word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our subject for the next 4 weeks is actually by request of one or two on the staff who've asked me to tackle this, and we're going to ask and seek to answer the question, what on earth is God doing? That is, what is God's agenda on earth today? What is God's prime concern? And just a second's pause for thought shows what an enormously important subject this is. If in any area of life, if we fail to grasp the big picture of what is going on in the grand scheme of things, we tend to fail. The student who pays no attention to the syllabus studies in vain. The big business person who ignores the company's overarching objectives tends to be dismissed. The lawyer who ignores his brief fails. So if we fail to pay attention to what God is doing in his world, we will not only live out our life today in vain, we will also ultimately fail, and we will be thwarted by God. Conversely, if we line up the efforts and energies of our lives with God's big purpose, his agenda, his desires, suddenly everything is transformed. Picture the 22, 25, 30-year-old who takes time to discover what God is doing on earth. That man or woman has the potential over possibly as many as 60 or 70 years to engage in meaningful activity that has eternal significance and that can never be overturned. However, my concern is not simply for the individual. I have to confess that my goal is much, much higher than little me and little you. I have in my sights St. Helens as a church, and also whatever organizations and enterprises this generation of St. Helens may be involved in over the next half century, if we're given that long, in this country and beyond. There is phenomenal potential and possibility represented here this evening on Sunday at 6 o'clock. 600 next week, we hope, when the students return, young men and women in their 20s and 30s. What on earth is God doing if we line up the energies and potential of our lives behind what God is doing and work together, and then in years to come, as we're scattered around the country and around the world, as we line up everything we are behind what God is doing and live for him and his agenda, what might be achieved? Today, it's very much introductory, and I just want us to touch on three areas. I want us to note that God is doing what Jesus is doing, that Jesus is giving life and will judge. And then in what may be a slightly uncomfortable, if we've got time for it, final little section, I want us to pause and consider what God is not doing primarily, what is not his major priority. Let's begin with the first point. God is doing what Jesus is doing. And you'll see there's a nice big blank sheet on the back of the notice sheet, which lets you know that I didn't get this to the office in time, which enables you free expression. God is doing what Jesus is doing. At a glance, this section of John's Gospel, John chapter 5 through to John chapter 10, is all about the person and work of Jesus. We just see in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 5, Jesus healing a paralytic on the Sabbath, and that healing triggers a dispute about working on the Sabbath. Verse 17, Jesus insists that God is working. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, God didn't stop working at the end of 6 days of creation. He went on working to sustain his creation. And indeed, the very existence of the Sabbath shows that God's great work of redemption and rescue was still to be accomplished. That's partly what the Sabbath was all about, looking forward to God's great work of redemption and rescue. So when Jesus says God is working until now and I am working, he's stating the obvious. But the whole of the section, chapter 5 through to chapter 10, is all about God's work. The section is bracketed by two big Sabbath miracles. Just turn to chapter 9 and have a look at verse 3, and you'll see that the subject still in chapter 9 is the identity of Jesus and the work of God. Chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, we haven't got time to run through every single part of the section, but study, I hope, on your own will show you that this whole section is about the work of God. At a glance, this part of John's Gospel is about God's great work, framed as it is by these two big Sabbath miracles, Sabbath being about rescue and redemption of God's people. The whole section is about that. But in verses 18 through to verse 20, Jesus sharpens up the debate very considerably and makes an astounding claim. I'm going to read it in just a moment. I want you to notice four little words: nothing, only, whatever, all. Now let me read it. This is why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, now look out for the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." So then, Jesus the Son does nothing of his own accord. Jesus the Son does only what he sees his Father doing. Jesus the Son does whatever the Father does. The Father shows Jesus the Son all that he does, and Jesus does it. The Father is the Creator, God the one and only. The Son is Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that the Father is doing, Jesus is doing. Jesus only does what he sees his Father doing. Whatever he sees his Father doing, he does. And the Father shows him everything that he does. That, it seems to me, leaves no room for anything other than that, well, let's put it as bluntly as we can, God is doing what Jesus is doing. Now, straight away, we've come to what I think must be the most radical claim ever made by any serious religious leader in all the history of this universe. I mean, ask Gautama the Buddha, and he will tell you to follow the Eightfold Path, and perhaps you might be enlightened. Muhammad the Prophet will tell you to listen to his revelation from God and put into practice the five pillars of Islam, and maybe you'll find out what God is doing. Moses will tell us to do the law, and God will walk with us. But Jesus says, "Look at me. God is doing what I'm doing. Want to know what God is up to? Here I am." Let me say, that is not unique on the lips of Jesus in John's Gospel. John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Here, Jesus says, "I only do what the Father does. I do everything that the Father shows me. Everything the Father is doing, he shows me. I do it." Now, if you study the commentaries of John's Gospel, you'll find that a lot of people use the picture of an ambassador as an illustration of this. So head off to some foreign country. Let's take Paris, shall we? France, rather. Head off to the capital of some foreign country, just in case I'm accused of being slightly insular, head off to Paris, and you will want to know what's the English view on this, that, or the other, and so you go and see the ambassador, and they tell you, and so you get a picture of what the English view of such and such is. Now, I don't think that's particularly helpful, because the ambassador is not actually the Queen or the government. It's just a representative. Now, I think it's much more helpful to stay with the kind of language of the passage and to say, well, let's imagine a kind of grand family business with the Father, carefully, painstakingly, perfectly instructing his son and heir, and over time handing the whole work of the family business over to the son, such that once the work is handed over to the son, you can say, well, what on earth is this family all about? Well, look at the work of the son, and you can see. It's possible over the 10 days of Christmas to get slightly distracted from the radical nature of the Christian message. We've had an enormous amount of away in a manger, and the little Lord Jesus laying down his sweet head. The thought that he made no crying seems to me utterly absurd. Can't believe that for a minute. Those who first heard Jesus state his claim heard him to be saying that he is nothing less than God himself on earth. They were in no doubt whatsoever. They were Jews in Jerusalem at the headquarters of the Jewish faith, and Jesus stood there right at the center of another religion, as it were, and said, bold as brass, I and the Father are one. Indeed, if you look at verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And I love it that Jesus, aware that they're seeking to kill him, then says verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself, and really drives it home. Let me suggest that at the start of a new year, if Jesus is anything less in our thinking than the Jesus of John 5, then we need to do some very careful rethinking. It's possible to walk around with almost a childlike understanding of Jesus left over from primary school, or to develop a slightly cozy view of Jesus. The true Jesus of history tells us that he only does what he sees his Father doing. Whatever he sees his Father doing, he does. The Father shows him all his work. What on earth is God doing? God is doing what Jesus is doing. And again, just another moment's thought makes sense of all of Jesus's actions and all of Jesus's life. You know, if you read John's Gospel, and I'd love you to do it, take away a John's Gospel and read it, and you'll find the first thing Jesus does in public, actively, is to turn water into wine. Then he heals the official's son. Then he cures this lame man who's been lying on his bed for 38 years. Then he feeds 5,000. Then he walks off just a small picnic. Then he walks on water. Then he heals a man born blind. And then he finds a man who's been in his tomb for 4 days and has begun to rot. And he commands him to come out, and Lazarus springs to life and walks out. Jesus is doing what God is doing. God is doing what Jesus is doing. However, I haven't actually answered the question, have I? So we've made a little preliminary sort of edge around the subject. We began to kind of home in a little, narrowed down the field of investigation a touch. But we haven't actually answered the question, what on earth is God doing? We need to now to ask precisely what is it then that Jesus is doing? And the answer is given to us in verses 20 to 22. Don't worry if you feel we're not actually getting into the bullseye yet. We've got 4 weeks, so I'm not too worried. I just want us to home in and take this slowly and steadily. In verses 20 to 22, we begin to see what it is that Jesus is doing. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. So then God the Father has given to God the Son the supreme task of giving life to his people. Life in John's Gospel refers not simply to physical life, but to spiritual life from God. Life in John's Gospel is eternal life that begins today as we come to Jesus and goes on to eternity. And life in John's Gospel is a living relationship with God, my Creator, that lasts beyond the grave into his glorious new creation. Now, Charlie picked this up a little bit, didn't he, at the beginning, with that opening verse. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So life in John's Gospel has to do with a living, active, life-giving relationship with God that begins today and stretches on into eternity. Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. We taste him and we never hunger again. Jesus describes himself as giving thirst-quenching water of life. We drink of it and it wells up within us to everlasting life so that we never thirst again. Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. So as we follow him, we walk in the light of life, having this everlasting relationship with our Creator that extends on into eternity. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who gives those who follow him everlasting life. And Jesus says, I am the life. The work of Jesus is to give this life-giving relationship with God the Father through the forgiveness that he brings, bringing us into an open, living friendship with God. It seems to me it is an extraordinarily important thing for us to get clear on. We live at the end of 16 years of boom, as the papers keep reminding us. We have been promised real life through the pleasures, playthings, and other excitements of this world. As the foundations of this false promise crumble all around us, where do we find real life? Jesus says real life is to be found in him as he reconnects us with our Creator for an eternal relationship that lasts on into his new creation. Also, whatever we build our life on, apart from Jesus, will ultimately perish. I don't know if you noticed as you came, and it just struck me as I walked in, the Hiscox insurance business right next to us has set up its death counter. Have you spotted it as you walked in? That's what it is that's ticking away. 590,000, is it, already? Deaths since the beginning of this year. Everything we build, it's rather a good thing for an insurance company to have, isn't it? A death counter. And it's going faster than one a second is. Tick, 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 tick. I may have got the number slightly out, but it'll very soon catch up with where I've got to. Very soon. Everything we build our life on, apart from Jesus, will ultimately perish as we meet him in judgment. It is only as we come to God our Creator in relationship with him that we have real life that lasts to eternity. And the stupid lie of the last 16 years that so many have bought into, Jesus gives a solid foundation to build our life on. But it's not just a relationship with God that is the work of Jesus. Look closely at verse 22 and you'll see he's been given more than just this giving of life from God. Verse 22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment has been given to Jesus. So then God the Father has given to God the Son not only the supreme position as source of all physical and spiritual life, this side of the grave and beyond the grave, God the Father has also given to God the Son, Jesus, the task of judging every single person and every single system, every single thing that has ever existed in this universe. One day, every individual who has ever walked the surface of this earth will meet Jesus face to face as their Lord and Judge. He has been given this job by God the Father. Here then is the great work of Jesus Christ. You know that you will meet Jesus face to face one day as God's appointed Lord and Judge. The Father has entrusted all the work of judgment to Jesus the Son. But we still haven't quite answered the question, because we've discovered what it is that Jesus does. He gives life and he judges. But what on earth is it that he's doing? What's he doing here and now? As this passage progresses, you'll find that it breaks out around three truly, truly statements. Look at verse 19, you'll see one of them. Truly, truly, I say to you. And we've now looked at verses 19 through 23. Look at verse 24, you'll see the second truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Notice the present tense. He does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. That's the summary verse of the whole of this section. Now look at the third truly, truly statement in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you. And in verse 25 to 29, it's as if Jesus lays out for us a timeline and shows us what it is that he is doing now and what it is that he will do then. You know what a timeline is? It's something that management consultants draw and charge you a very large sum of money for. But basically, it is a simple line along a page along which time travels. Okay? The bill is nothing tonight for that. Very cheap. In verses 25 to 26, Jesus explains what he is doing now. In verses 27 to 29, Jesus explains what he will do then. Look at verse 25 and 26. Notice the tenses. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead, that is the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What is Jesus doing now? What's he doing now? Why, he's giving spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That's his business today. What will he do then? Verse 27. And God has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in the future, that is, when all who are in their tombs, that is the physically dead, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Doing good here is listening to the voice of Jesus. Doing evil is rejecting the voice of Jesus. So what will Jesus do then? Why then, on the last day, Jesus will speak as the Lord and Judge of the universe. And he will say to the whole world what he said to Lazarus back in 33 AD. Remember, he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and he said, "Come out." And what happened? Lazarus came out alive. And that was just a small picture of what Jesus will do on the final day, when he stands at the end of this era of time, and he summons all people to judgment. All the people who've lived before us, all of the people who will come after us, every one of us here, every one of the people who swarm into the city to work here tomorrow morning, all 350,000 of them, will be summoned by Jesus to judgment as he says, "Come out." And he reconstitutes those who have been dead for centuries, and he calls those who are alive to meet him in judgment. No small Jesus. It's as if Jesus, or God rather, were to have a diary. I know this is a ridiculous illustration. Please don't come up to me afterwards and say, "Look, God doesn't have a diary." I know he doesn't have a diary, okay? This is a picture And I'm asking you to use your imagination. So if you're struggling, just ask your neighbor about this afterwards. It's as if God were to have a diary. And here we are on page one. This is the creation of the universe. Here we are on the last page. This is the day when Jesus will summon every man and woman who has ever lived to judgment. If you want proof of that, look at the resurrection of Lazarus and look at the resurrection of Jesus. It's evidence that he is who he says he is. Here we are somewhere, who knows, somewhere in the middle of the diary. And here is the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, our question tonight is, what's he doing between the birth, death, resurrection, and Jesus and his return? What's he doing now? What's he doing in 208 AD? What's he doing in, I don't know, 1008 AD? What's he doing in 2009 AD? Why, now, he's giving life. That is his work today. To bring spiritual life as he brings the forgiveness that he won on the cross and the new life that comes through his death and resurrection to individual by individual by individual, gathering his people from around the world and across the universe from every nation to belong to him, so that the Son may have all honor as he gathers together a great people of his own. What on earth is God doing? He's giving life. Well, we haven't got time then, have we, to look at what on earth is God not doing? And I think we'll tackle that next week. Charlie told me that tonight was a night for being disciplined, and so I'm going to be very disciplined. And next week we'll have a look at the question of what on earth is God not doing? Why is it that God's agenda is not primarily political or social? Why is it that God's agenda is not primarily material, to bring you material wealth to feed the hungry? Why is it that God's agenda is not primarily charitable? And why is it that his agenda is not primarily spectacular, doing signs and wonders? We'll come to that next week. But for now, this is what God is doing. God is doing what Jesus is doing. What is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus will one day raise you to judgment. But he's come, if you like, early in order to bring forgiveness and life, so that when he raises you and me to judgment, we meet him as his friend and not as his enemy. Now, I want to finish by asking you the question that I'm going to ask you four times. Well, I say you, I mean us, that we're all going to ask one another four times over the next, well, three more times after tonight. This is what God is doing. What are you doing? What on earth are you doing? It'd be a good question, wouldn't it, to ask over coffee now. I mean, you know, if you're the sort of person who doesn't want to be asked this question, I'm not quite sure how to help you on this. But why not say to the person sitting next to you, what on earth are you going to do with 2009? What's your agenda? This is God's agenda. You see, I mean, I guess many of us will have made splendid New Year's resolutions. I've already spoken to three people, I think, who've already decided to get married in 2009. And that's just in one evening. I think they've got an idea of who they're going to get married to. It wasn't just a sort of blind hope. Yeah, well, that's a fine thing to be doing in 2009. I've met one person who plans to lose 84 stone, or was it 84 pounds? I can't remember, whatever it was. Anyway, it seemed an awful lot. There'll be others who've made a New Year's resolution to get promotion or to pass their exams, to get qualified, or, I don't know, move house. But if God's great agenda, if this is what he's about at this stage of history, at any stage of history until the return of Jesus, then unless featuring up front, primary, in all my plans, is this work of seeking Jesus for life, finding life from Jesus as I seek him, and then bringing life to others as I serve him, unless that's primary in all my consideration, above and beyond, the main priority, above and beyond everything else, then 2009 will be in vain, won't it? If it's primary, It won't be a wasted year. It doesn't matter what happens. Credit crunch, credit smash, credit boom, whatever. If it's primary, my engaged in the work of God, then it'll be a year really well used. Now, next week, we're going to ask the question, why is it that this is God's primary work? Why isn't he into doing something else? There are so many other things that he could be doing. We'll come to that next week. Let's pray. So Jesus said, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, this glorious, almost unbelievable possibility of having life, living relationship with you, our Creator, today and on into eternity. Thank you for the possibility of meeting you as friend and knowing you as friend and Lord and Father today. Thank you that this is the great work Jesus came to do. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to hunger and thirst after Jesus alone, to walk in the light, to follow the true shepherd of the sheep this year, and to be engaged in your great and glorious work of seeking life ourselves, finding life, and then offering life to others. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.